The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
You know, there's a certain number of shows that I can bear to watch with my kids. You know what I'm talking about if you have little ones at home still. There are certain shows where you have to say, okay, you've got to pick something else. I cannot stand SpongeBob SquarePants' voice any longer. You've got to pick something else. And one of those shows that I've kind of enjoyed with my kids is called Brain Games. I don't know how many of you have seen this, but I've always kind of liked riddles. And so this is a show my kids like and I like because it makes you think outside the box. And it's on Netflix, so you can watch it whenever you want to. And it's kind of a neat game that makes you kind of think outside the box. I've always been a guy that likes riddles. My kids like riddles too. And in fact, Caden's been asking me to tell him more riddles. And so I've got some more riddles. And in fact, if you know the answer to some of these riddles, you can feel free to shout it out. Let's see if you know your riddles as well as I have learned them over the years. Here's the first one. What has a face, two hands, but no arms or legs? Ah, a clock. Yeah, some of you know your riddles. All right. What has to be broken before you can use it? An egg. Yeah, I hear a few voices know it. Okay. What has a neck, but no head? A bottle. Yeah, not many knew that one. I didn't hear any. Okay. What gets wetter as it dries? A towel. Very good. And this one we all should know. What goes up but doesn't come back down? Balloon. I heard balloon. No, they come down. Believe it. Your age. Yeah, we all know that one all too well, right? And the one I want to talk about today may sound like a riddle, but it's not so much of a riddle as a truth. And that's this question. What is absolutely free but cost you everything? The Bible calls it salvation. Salvation is both absolutely free, and yet it costs you your very life. You receive it freely at no expense to you, but once you receive it, you have committed everything that you are and that you have to Jesus. Now, you may protest and you may say, well, that's just a contradiction. How can something be both free and cost everything at the exact same time? Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I had the desire to climb Mount Everest. Now, trust me, I don't have that desire. That's for crazy people. But I just suppose, for the sake of this argument, that I desired to climb Mount Everest. Now, I've done a little research this week about climbing Mount Everest, and I've learned that it costs between $50,000 to $100,000 just to prepare to have a chance to climb Mount Everest, including all the equipment that you're going to need, the training, the guides, everything would cost between $50,000 and $100,000. Now, I don't have that kind of money, but suppose a wealthy businessman came up to me and he said, Leighton, I heard that you want to climb Mount Everest. I'm paying for the whole entire trip. I'm paying for all of your equipment. I'm paying for all the guides. I'm paying for all the training. I'm paying for everything. It is absolutely free for you to do this. But if you accept this free offer, you have just committed yourself to months of difficult training and arduous effort. You see, this decision could, and in fact, possibly would cost me my life, because many great climbers have failed and have even died in their attempt to climb Mount Everest. So this is not a choice that's without a risk. There's a risk involved here that if I choose to take on this effort, if I choose to take on this task, it could and very likely would cost me my life. It's free, and yet at the same time, it costs everything. Jesus Christ freely offers the water of life to everyone who thirsts, but we need to understand that when we receive his free offer, we are no longer our own. We have indeed been bought with a price. Thus, to truly follow Christ, we must consider the cost and not begin to follow him for superficial reasons, for shallow reasons, only to turn back when we see things are getting tough. And that's ultimately what Jesus is warning us against in our text today out of Luke chapter 14. You could turn there in your own copy of the scripture, or it's going to be up on the screen. Luke chapter 14, and if we look at verse 25 is really crucial for interpreting what follows in this text. Because notice what he says in verse 25 of Luke 14, a large crowd was going along with him. Now, I know every pastor would love to have large crowds. I don't know of many pastors who want less people coming to their church. In fact, this is not just true of pastors. We see this all around us. Just listen to a group of people talking about how many followers they have in their social media, on Facebook or on Instagram. How many likes are they getting for their picture? There's something about our human nature that wants followers. We want people to pay attention to what we're saying. We want more people to come to be a part of what we're doing. Even in the business world, CEOs want more people to buy their product, come to their stores. And this is something true of all of us. We want more people to follow us, especially in the ministry. We see this in the Christian world. We see this more people selling music and selling books. And it seems as if we often measure success by numbers. But Jesus, he almost seemed like he wasn't affected by that at all. It seems almost that he's even trying to weed out those who are following him for surface level reasons. He tells them things like, prepare for suffering. You need to count the cost. You need to take up your cross. You need to give all. Now compare that with the modern day politicians who try to win our vote by offering all kinds of incentives and short-term tax breaks and promising to do anything they can to lead us into prosperity. As opposed to what Jesus says, things like, if you follow me, you may not even have a place to lay your head. Not very attractive, is it? It makes you ask the question, does he want followers? Does he want people to come after him? Of course he does. I do believe that Jesus wants people to follow him, but Jesus isn't trying to convince as many people as possible to follow him. I used to think that way. I used to believe Jesus was just trying to talk everybody he could into following him while he was here on earth. And the truth of the matter is, that wasn't his purpose. He had a plan to fulfill. He was entrusting himself to a select few, his apostles namely, and those closest to him. But to the rest, he was speaking to them in parables. He wasn't revealing everything about himself because he was accomplishing a purpose, even through the unbelief of the crowds, Jewish people around him. He had a mission to accomplish. And so he wasn't just trying to talk people into it. It wasn't a numbers game for him. He wants genuine followers. He wants people who are taking this discipleship thing seriously. He doesn't want a mile wide and an inch deep. You know what I mean by that? Tons of followers who are really shallow. That's not what Jesus was looking for. He calls people to complete abandonment because he knows ultimately that following him could cost you your very life. And he wants you to know that going in. In other words, Jesus is honest. You may have known that's kind of an obvious statement, but it's true. Even when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to calling his followers, Jesus doesn't try to bait and switch them. He's not a car salesman that promises you all these things to get you in the door, only to get there and find out that there's a bunch of hidden secrets behind those promises. He doesn't bait and switch us. I had this happen in college. I remember a friend calling me up and said, "Hey, Leighton, you want to come over? Come over to my apartment. Bring some of your buddies. I got some. We've got cake and ice cream. We've got pizza, and we're going to watch the game later today." "Oh man, yeah, I'll be right there." Pile up some of my friends. We head to the apartment. We get there, and it's full of boxes. "What are you doing?" "We need to move my apartment." "Well, you promised me food and the game." He said, "Oh, we'll have food and the game right after we move to the new apartment. We'll set up the television. We'll have food and the game." He bait and switch me. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't lie. He tells us the truth. He comes right out there and tells us exactly what is going to happen. Why? Because he wants you to take this call seriously. Now, some may say, well, take it down a notch. You know, we don't have to be fanatical about Jesus. We don't have to be Jesus freaks. We don't have to be those people who really get all into it. We can just calmly kind of take this Christian faith in stride. We can make it a part of our normal lives in the sense that we don't have to really change anything to follow him right. That's not the gospel that I read. In fact, C.S. Lewis has a quote that I think absolutely sums this up so beautifully, as he often does in his words, sum up things so beautifully. He says this: "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing, the only thing it cannot be, is moderately important." Now, this is not original with C.S. Lewis.
In fact, I think he's getting this exactly from what Jesus taught in Revelation. Be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. In other words, this Christian life is either meaningless, it's nothing. This Christian faith, this thing we read in the Bible, it's either false, it's absolutely lies, it's nothing, or it's the most important thing to ever be told to us. What it cannot be is just, it can't. Not by the nature of what it is. That's why he says there in verse 26, if we're going to read, if anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this verse is obviously very controversial, and you can see why. Is Jesus literally saying we're supposed to hate our family in order to follow him? No, this is a Jewish idiom. It's often used in the first century. It'd have been much like if in 2,000 years from now they were to uncover some of our writings, and they were to, for example, read a mother saying, my kids are driving me up the wall, okay? What would they think? Would they think, okay, how is she getting in the house with the car and driving it up a wall? What is, no, they would understand that's an English idiom in our day, meaning my kids are driving me crazy, right? That's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. And this Jewish idiom in this day saying to hate your father and mother doesn't literally mean to hate your father and mother. Otherwise, the Bible would contradict itself because he tells us to love and honor our parents and to honor our families. So what is he saying? He's saying, by way of idiom, that we are to choose the will of God even over the will of those we love the most in our lives. That's what he's saying. This same idiom is used in Romans chapter 9, and it's often mistook, and it's often misapplied. When he says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Does it mean literally hated Esau? No, what it's talking about is I've chosen Jacob for a noble purpose. I've chosen the lineage to come through Jacob, that he will be Israel, not Esau. So I've chosen one for a greater honor than the other. Doesn't mean he literally has rejected and hates Esau or the Edomites, those who follow him. That's not at all what the apostle means. And so it's important for us to understand what he's saying here is that we are to choose God and his ways even over the ways of those that we love the most in our life. What I want us to understand is that one could conclude from this something like, well, following Jesus is more important than your family. And while you could say that is true, I don't think that's really the point Jesus is trying to make. I think you could better state it this way. Following Jesus is more important for your family. Not just more important than your family, it's more important for your family. Why? The best thing for your family is Christ. We must put Christ first. Christ is not necessarily asking you to reject your family so as to follow him. He is teaching us that the best thing you can do for your family is to put Christ first. Now, that may be easy for some of us to say, especially those of us like myself who are church brats, raised in church, my dad being a youth pastor, my mom being one of the most godly women I know. It's easy for me to say that because my parents taught me to follow Jesus. But not everyone in this world, of course, has that kind of family. Not everyone is faced with the easy decision of following your family's faith. Some have to come to that crossroad and truly practice, put into practice these truths, even when it goes against the will of their family. One such instance of this is a friend of mine named Afshin Ziafat, comes from a Muslim background. He's now a pastor up in the Frisco area, and I want you to hear his testimony. Let's watch this together.
Hi, my name is Afshin Ziafat. I'm the pastor of Providence Church in Frisco, Texas. And I would love to share with you how I came to know the call of Jesus Christ to follow him. So I was born in Houston. When I was 2 years old, my family moved to Iran, where my parents are from. When I was 6 years old, the Islamic Revolution of the late 70s hit that country. We moved back to Houston. I didn't speak English. I spoke Farsi. And so an English tutor that was teaching me the English language every day by reading me books gave me a small New Testament in the second grade. I read that New Testament 10 years later, and that's how I came to faith in Christ. Because of my newfound faith in Christ, I decided to hide my faith from my family. I made my commitment to Christ public at an evangelistic crusade. And driving home from this event is when it hit me. What am I going to tell my father? What am I going to tell my family? You see, my father had always been the most important person in my life, the guy I've always looked up to. And so I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I decide to hide my faith from him. I would sneak out to go to church. I would intercept mail from the church I was attending. I'd hide my Bible. Well, finally one day my dad found out. He'd seen my Bible. He'd seen other evidences in my life. And he sits me down and he said, "Son, what's going on?" I said, "Dad, what do you mean?" He said, "There's something different about you." And I said, "Well, Dad, I'm a Christian." And he said, "Excuse me?" I said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "No, you're not, young man. You're a Muslim and you'll always be a Muslim." And I said, "Dad, the Bible says if I trust in Christ alone for my salvation, then I'm a Christian. And I do." And my dad said, "Afshin, if you're going to be a Christian, then you can no longer be my son." And that's when it first nailed me. Everything in me wanted to say, "Forget it, I'll be a Muslim." Because I didn't want to lose my dad. And I share that so you know I'm not boasting today. Because even I was surprised when I opened my mouth and I said, "Dad, if I have to choose between you and Jesus, then I choose Jesus. And if I have to choose between my earthly father and my heavenly father, then I choose my heavenly father." So my father disowned me on the spot. I went upstairs to my room, and this is the defining moment of my life. I said, "God, how could you do this to me?" I said, "Jesus, if you're real, how could you take my dad away from me?" And the Lord led me to a passage of scripture in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him." Jesus goes on to say, "I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father." And I'm reading this right after my dad disowned me. And I'm reading this going, whoa, this just happened for me. And he goes on and says, "I've come to turn a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies with the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then again, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that's when I first understood what it means to be a follower of Christ.
Can you imagine? That's when the true rubber meets the road of our faith, is when we're even faced with choosing between the will of our family and the will of God, and understanding that when we follow the will of God, it's actually the very best thing for our families. But it doesn't stop there. It even says there in verse 26 that we must also hate even our own life. Now, we know in other texts it does say that we're to love others as we love ourselves. So there's supposed to be a self-love in the sense that we know God has created us. We're created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so it's not saying that you're supposed to hate yourself. What it's talking about, again, with the idiom, is that you are to choose to honor God above even your own life and desires. That's why in verse 27, he goes on to say, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, is Jesus literally saying, you need to go build a Roman cross and you need to carry it around? There's actually people on the internet, if you look it up, who do this. This is, they've taken this so literally, they have carried literally a cross around with them. That's not what he's trying to say. What he's doing, he's painting the imagery of self-sacrifice. He's bringing up imagery in the mind of the first century Jew who would have known what it meant to take up a cross. Because taking up a cross meant you had to carry that down a road. Many of us know this when we talk about Easter and coming to Easter time. We've heard about the Via Dolorosa, the road that Jesus is known to walk to get to Golgotha. And he carries this cross, and this would have been known in the Jewish mind as the walk of shame. This is where everybody stood around, and they got the chance for the citizens to get their anger out upon this thief or this murderer. And they were allowed to yell their anger at this person and spit upon them and throw things at them. And so this walk of shame, this Via Dolorosa, was not something like we think of it today as a beautiful imagery of God's love and wearing the crosses around our neck. When they heard this in the first century, they thought shame. What Jesus was calling them to by saying to take up your cross is that you're dying to your reputation, you're dying to your possessions, you're dying to your comforts. And so the question Jesus is raising to the surface by asking them to take up their cross is, have you considered the cost of following me yet? Have you counted the cost? And he gives two illustrations of how we should count the cost. In verse 28, he says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build but was unable to finish.'" You ever been driving down a neighborhood and you've seen that house that's just been sitting there for a long time with maybe sticks up, but they're turning colors because the builder ran out of money? That's exactly the imagery he's painting here. You're simply revealing yourself as one who hasn't actually thought through this. How opposite of this sometime in our modern culture do we say, "Hey, just come to Jesus. Life will be better for you." The prosperity gospel is always just saying, "Come to Jesus and he'll make you wealthy. He'll make you better and everything will be good. Just come to Jesus and don't consider the cost." Jesus does just the opposite. He says, he gives them stories and parables to say, "I want you to consider this. I want you to think about this. I want you to understand what you're getting yourself into." In verse 31, he goes on to say, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." In other words, very unwise for a king to set up in battle when he has half the number of men as his opponent does. Better to strive for peace. Better to take another route than to go to battle. In other words, shouldn't you sit and think about this? Shouldn't you know what you're getting yourself into? It's exactly what Jesus is telling his apostles, his disciples, those closest to him. You need to know what you're getting yourself into. I want you to notice something here. Notice that when Jesus is teaching his own followers about the path to follow him, he doesn't mention heaven here. He doesn't focus on the destination, but he focuses on the path or the journey to get to that destination. I think so oftentimes we place so much emphasis on where we are going that we neglect talking about the path that gets us there. As John Stott, a well-known pastor, has put it, he says, "Some have made the narrow road broader to get as many people on it as possible." We start evangelism sometimes this way. We talk about usually heaven first. We ask questions like, "Do you want to go to heaven?" Well, of course people want to go to heaven. But that's not the way Jesus oftentimes started his evangelistic appeals. He would ask questions like, "Do you want to change people's lives? Or do you want to be fishers of men? Do you want to turn the world upside down?" And then he goes on to warn them, "Now, you may not have a place to lay your head. It may cost you your life. There's a lot of risk involved here. You will actually suffer for me." But you may think, "Well, that's not attractive. That won't work. That won't work in this century. That won't work in our lazy America today. We've got to change it to be more attractional. We've got to be more seeker-sensitive in the ways we get people into our church. We've got to say things in a nicer way to get people to want to follow Jesus." I just don't think that's true. Working with young people, working with teenagers and young adults and college students, I honestly do not believe that we're going to get more followers by calling them to prosperity and wealth and baiting and switching them to come into the kingdom. I honestly don't believe it's going to work. You know why? Because I believe this generation, like every generation before it, is looking for something they're willing to die for, because you're not willing to truly live for something unless you're willing to die for it. And it's only in calling somebody to give their life up for something that they're truly going to be willing to live their life for that something. It's calling them to abandon all that will ultimately help them to see that this is not just a religion, that it's a life call of relationship and change, that it's something worth living for because it's not lukewarm, it's hot. It's real. It's significant. It means something. Verse 33, it goes on to say, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Notice the order that Christ puts these things in. He says, first, you must put Christ even before your family. You must put Christ before even yourself. And you must put Christ before all of your possessions. Now, I want you to understand, once again, this is not to the neglect of your family. This is not to the neglect of yourself. And this is not saying that you won't have possessions. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's when you follow Christ that your family will obviously begin to experience life abundant. It's in following him that your family begins to truly experience life worth living. It's in putting Christ first and following Christ that you yourself will be better, because you'll have value and purpose and reason for living. You'll ultimately have a goal in life and a purpose in reaching others. By putting Christ first, even before your possessions, what you're saying is that I'm trusting God to provide, not always for my wants, but he will always be there to provide for my needs. Just as Jesus even taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, a verse many of us know, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That when we trust him with our lives, then he provides for us literally everything that we need for life and godliness, for that which he's called us to be God-honoring in everything that we do. I may have told you about my grandfather before, but it bears repeating. He probably died, I guess, a dozen or so years ago. And he was very influential in my life, my grandfather. He wasn't a pastor or a minister. He's a blue-collar worker, a machinist, fought in the war. And just a good old man called Rusty Bucket. His name's Russell. He's called Rusty Bucket. Yeah, that was his CB name. Just a salt of the earth kind of guy. Do anything for anybody. I cannot tell you how many times I was riding around with him in his pickup truck. And sure enough, we'd be driving down the road and we'd see somebody pull off the side of the road. And I just knew he's going to stop. And see somebody on the road, we're about to go fishing and stuff. I'm like, oh, don't stop, Grandpa. Don't stop, Grandpa. He'd always pull over. Hey, what's going on? What do you need? Now, he didn't have much money, but he didn't know how to fix anything. And that's sure enough what he did. He'd get out, ask what's going on, have a, you know, carburetor go out or something like that, and he'd pull out something and fix it. Always giving of his time and his energy like this. Always letting people borrow stuff or just letting them have it. I was with him one time when he literally gave away a boat. He would lend out tools all the time or just give out tools. Oh, I have two of them. You can have one. Always giving stuff away. So much so that his wife was oftentimes reminding him, hey, we can't afford just getting all these things away. You can't always give these things away. It's all right. We just a giving man. Just always giving stuff away. Well, my mom tells a story about when she was younger, still living at home. They'd gone on vacation. And when they were gone on vacation, there's an electrical fire that caught their house and burned it totally to the ground. Everything in the house gone. Completely lost. Now, they had insurance to cover the rebuilding of a house, but they didn't have insurance to cover all of the stuff inside of it. And the community heard about what had happened. They'd rebuilt the house, but they just didn't have the money to refurbish it and to refurnish it and to have all the, just think about all the stuff that you have in your house and all the things you need with the dishes and even the kids' toys and tools and everything. He just didn't have any of it. Well, the community heard about this, and one by one, people began to bring back what my grandfather had given them or lent to them. And they would oftentimes bring a little bit extra just in case. And before long, they had refurnished their entire home. And the lesson my grandfather learned from that, and the one he taught me, was that everything not given is lost. Let that sink in for a second. Everything not given is lost. Everything he had not lent out, everything he had not given away in his community was lost in that fire. It was by giving it away that he ultimately saved it. Isn't that true of our lives as well? Everything not given is lost. It's in giving our lives to following Christ that we truly gain it. It's in giving of ourselves and everything that we are that we truly find the meaning in life. It's in loving people unconditionally that we truly find the path, that narrow road that he has called us to. Because I've come to believe that the narrow road that leads to Christ is not through works and effort of striving to earn the favor of a father that's just looking to come down upon us and to judge us. What I have found is the narrow road that's so difficult for many of us to see is the path of unconditional love and grace. That there is a God who loves us unconditionally, no matter where we've been and what we've done. And he holds out his hands, willing to accept you back wherever you've been. And the lie of the deceiver, the lie that he continues to tell each and every one of us, deep and within our heart and mind, is that we don't deserve it. That everything that we have, that everything that we've done, you don't know where I've been, you don't know what I've done in my life. Layton, God couldn't possibly love me. I'm here to tell you, you're right, you don't deserve it. That's why it's called unconditional love. That's why it's called grace. If you earned it, if you merited it, if you deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace. The narrow path that so few find is called unconditional love. It's grace. And it's what everyone in this world is looking for. People are looking to be fully known and yet still fully loved in their life. And that is the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And I'm here to say to you, wherever you've been in your life, maybe you did come to Jesus. Maybe you did say a prayer to follow Christ for superficial reasons. Maybe it was more of a surface level thing, thinking, well, I'll just come to Jesus so my life will be better. Well, I'll come to Jesus because that guy on television said I'll get rich if I come to Jesus. Maybe you did say a prayer because of a surface level reason. I'm just here to say, grace even covers that. God's grace even covers our false beliefs and our false understandings, our misunderstandings of God. He just doesn't want to leave us there. It's just like what we see in the scriptures, where many people, they feared the Lord. They feared God. And the only reason they followed God is because they didn't want punishment. And the reason they want to come after God is, well, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be separated from God forever. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to go to heaven. So there are many people who begin their journey with Christ because they fear God. And fear is the beginning of wisdom. There's a place for fear. The scripture teaches that. But I'm here to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ is what he says in John 15:15, that no longer do I call you just to fear, but I call you into a relationship of being friends. I no longer, as Romans 8:15 says, want to give you a spirit of fear that leads to slavery, but I've called you a spirit of adoption and sonship by which you cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. That I want real relationship with you. That I want to know you so that you can be fully known and fully loved. I want you to experience life abundant and free. That's what I'm calling you to in this journey of life. It's not just about the destination of getting to heaven. It's about the joy in the journey of being loved and fully known by God who has given his life for you, who has sacrificed everything for you to live life fullest to its most abundant. To really experience what God has created us for, life everlasting and free. Yes, salvation is free. It cost our Savior his life, and it could cost you your life, and it most certainly will cost you everything. When you choose to step into this relationship with him, what you're saying is, God, I'm not my own anymore. I'm yours. And being yours is best for my family. It's best for me. It's best for all the possessions. It's best for my work. It's best for my education. It's best for everything in my life because it's in giving up my life that I'm truly saving it. That's what we're calling you to when we call you to follow Christ. Will you follow Christ today? Are you willing to give up everything to follow him? Yesterday, I was at a youth evangelism conference in Burleson. Hundreds of kids gathered to hear speakers and musicians sing about the love of Jesus and the love of Christ. And the pastor got up and he preached a message, God's love and his grace and his goodness. And he called these students to abandon their lives and to follow Christ. Now, usually at the end of a service, what I've grown typical, you know, seeing from a lot of pastors is he would say, everybody close your eyes and bow your head and the music's going to play and kind of invite them to come forward and talk with him or just to quietly raise their hand. And he did just the opposite. He said, I don't want a music. I don't want anything. I just want to ask you, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to give your faith to Christ, I just want you to stand up right where you are. And it was amazing watching this room full of teenagers, just one student stand all by themselves, and then another, and another, and another, and another. Before it was done, dozens all across this room were standing. And what was amazing to me and what I saw play out is exactly what I was preparing for in my message, just to say this generation, the future generation, just like every generation before them, they're looking for people to call them to stand for something, to be willing to die for something, not to come in secret, but to be willing to stand in front of people, even if it cost them their reputation, much like Afshin, even if it cost him his own family, he was willing to say, I'm going to follow Christ. Even if people around me look down upon me, it doesn't matter. I'm wanting to follow Christ. That's what this generation's looking for. And I think it's what many of you deep down you're looking for in your life. You're looking to follow something that's worth dying for. And that's what I'm calling you to today. So as the musicians play and as we have our song of invitation, I don't want you to delay. I want you to come forward. If God's calling you to salvation, maybe calling you to another decision in life, maybe calling you to pray for others that you're wanting to see come to know Christ, whatever God may be leading you in right now, I want you to respond to him as we come to the song of commitment, as we respond to what the Spirit is leading in our life. Let's listen to his voice and do what he calls us to do. Let's stand as we sing.